so good to have everybody with us tonight. Hope you enjoyed the worship. Hope you enjoyed a good meal this evening, good fellowship. And I hope you've enjoyed Sabbath and resting as much as I have today. Thank the Lord He gives us this day. So sad that we live so many years without realizing the benefits of what God is trying to get us all the time. We've got a quite long study tonight, and I'm going to just go ahead and jump right in. If you go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 37, I want to read the Haftor portion as a way of entering into this study tonight. It's a little complicated, but while you're finding your places, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, we thank You, Lord, for this day. We thank You for Your many blessings. We thank You so much that You sent Your Son into this world to be our substitute and to receive those things, Father, which we were deserving, that we might have life and have it more abundantly. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that in these last days that You're truly opening our eyes to Your truth and You're causing us to return to You. We ask You, Heavenly Father, tonight that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Help us to understand this most important thought that You have given us tonight, that we might bring honor and glory to Your name. And what You do for us will not fail to thank You for it, because we ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen. As I said, I want to start, and I want to read right quickly, not that many verses in the Haftor portion of Ezekiel 37. It's a prophecy. It's a prophecy that I believe that we will see fulfilled in our day. It's something that has not happened yet. Now, our Jewish brethren will a lot of time want to say that the return of the Babylonian captivity was the fulfillment of this prophecy. It is not. It can't be, because according to the book of Jeremiah, this return will be led by Yeshua Himself. So we have to keep those things in mind of how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. I'm looking forward to this. But notice it starts in verse 15 of Ezekiel 37 by saying, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, And you, son of man, take for yourself one stick and write on it, for Judah and for the sons of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them for yourself one to another into one stick, that they may become one in your hand." Now let me stop right there and just say, God has instructed Ezekiel to do something that is going to be a physical way of showing and teaching a spiritual truth. That's the way the Lord always does it, folks. Because our little old minds couldn't understand the things of God. Just to be quite frank with you, that's why He told Nicodemus, He said, "If I told you heavenly, earthly things and you've not understood, how are you going to understand heavenly things?" The only way we can understand the heavenly things is in the context of an earthly illustration, a parable, if you will. That's why He's using something physical here with Ezekiel, with these two sticks. And verse 18 says, "When the sons of your people speak to you, saying, Will you not declare to us what you mean by these? Say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will put them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they'll be one in my hand." Now, if I was there in Ezekiel's day, this would be a pretty good trick. I believe it would get my attention, wouldn't you? For somebody to be able to take two sticks, independent, separate of each other, broken apart, put them in his hand, and they miraculously come together. It would be a pretty good trick. So God's wanting to get their attention. And under God, He wants to get our attention in these last days. He wants to get their attention in what time we're living, what prophecies truly tell us in the Scriptures, and how close they are to being fulfilled. We never think about, when we think about prophecies, we think about them being fulfilled, you know, years ago. We're even taught in the New Covenant Church, "Well, I don't know any prophecy that has to be fulfilled until Jesus comes back." Well, there's lots of them, folks, that's not been fulfilled yet. But they're being fulfilled real fast. They've been fulfilled in our lifetime. They're going to be fulfilled in the very near future. honestly, I believe that we're so close to some of these miraculous big prophecies being fulfilled, it would scare us if we really realized it. Look as it goes on in verse 20. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations where they have gone. And I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king will be king for all of them. They'll no longer be two nations, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They'll no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they will be my people and I will be their God. God is describing with this physical act of these two sticks a spiritual truth, a prophecy that God is going to do himself. He's going to miraculously bring us back together. Do you know how he's going to do that? With tribulation. Not with a pre-tribulation rapture. He's going to bring the two houses of Israel together, the whole house of Israel, with tribulation. Did you notice what he said there in verse 23? They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them, and they'll be my people and I'll be their God. He continues to say in verse 24, my servant David will be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd, and they'll walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Did you notice there he didn't say that he'd bring them all in and the 3,000 different denominations would be able to keep their different beliefs? He didn't say that, did he? He said that they're going to keep his ordinances, his statutes, his commandments. He's going to cleanse them from the things that they've been doing. Notice in verse 25, they will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant. Now that's a real big part of our Torah portion. Because God gave the land to Jacob. Now he had to leave the land. Remember, Esau was trying to kill him and he was gone for 20 years, but he returned. God made a prophecy that he would give the land to Jacob. In our Torah portion, God, through Joseph, invites him out of the land, takes him to Egypt where he will die. That don't sound like the plan to me. I mean, you remember Isaac when he was about to leave the land and God told him not to leave, that he'd take care of him, make sure he stayed there? You know, wasn't that God's plan to take them to the land and them to prosper there in the land? Well, why does Jacob have to leave? Why does Israel have to leave? Because there were some forgotten prophecies. Just like the mistake they made, we're making in the New Covenant Church today. We're forgetting prophecies. We're forgetting that certain things has to take place in order like God gave them before this thing ends up. But they're happening. And we're living proof that these things are happening. Let me read right on quickly in verse 25 again. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob my servant, and which your fathers lived, and they'll live on it, they and their sons' sons forever, and David my servant will be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they'll be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, or Yahweh, who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, what sanctuary is he talking about that's going to be forever? It's going to be the millennial temple, right? It's not the temple that was built after they come back from the Babylonian captivity, because that one was destroyed. This is talking about a future event. Listen to me very carefully. I don't believe we're very far from this prophecy being fulfilled. Certain things has to happen. Remember, Jacob left the land. Do you know what prophecy had to be fulfilled? Do you ever just stop and think, well, you know, I thought it was God's plan. We've been kind of leaning on that theme the last few weeks of God's plan, and it was God's plan to put them in the land. Why did they have to go out? Why did they have to go out and suffer like they did? Because there was a prophecy. See, this thing's a lot bigger than what we ever realized. Hold your place and turn with me to Genesis chapter 15 for just a minute. Genesis, the 15th chapter. Let me start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you, and your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus?" And Abraham said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Now he's got this thing confused, and God's going to have to straighten him out. He goes on to say, "Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to them, So shall your descendants be." All right, now God's made a promise here. He says, it's not going to be who you think it is. It's going to be through a child that's born from you and Sarah. Does the Bible not teach us that we're named through Isaac? Not Ishmael, not Eleazar, but his descendants would be named through Isaac. It's very, very important that you remember that. And God tells him, he's making this promise in verse 6. He says, "Then he believed the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." There we are on that promise again. That was the plan, wasn't it? God putting Abraham, his family there to possess the land, to live on it and have a place to where they could obey God and show the rest of the world through them who this great God is. Verse 8, he said, "O Lord, how may I know that I'll possess it?" And so he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer." You know this story. It's the story of the sacrifice, that blood sacrifice that God used to make a covenant with Abraham, that God made both parts. In essence, he was telling Abraham, if I ever break this covenant, or if you ever break this covenant, Abraham, may we be torn in pieces just like these animals were. May our blood be shed. But see, God was doing both parts. He was saying, Abraham, if I break this covenant, that's what you can do to me. But if you break this covenant, or your descendants break this covenant, you can do that to me. The simple explanation of why Yeshua came and died on the cross. To be the sacrifice, the Lamb of God's sacrifice for intentional sin. All right. When we go down to verse 17, it says, "When it came about, when the sun had set, that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land." God made a promise to Abraham. He said, "This day I've made this covenant. This covenant guarantees that your descendants will possess this land." Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, tells us he's going to take us back to this land. We're going to have one king. We're going to be his people. He's going to be our God, right? So that's the plan of God. Notice what he says there again. He says, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river Egypt as far as the great river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadamite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgazite and the Jebusite." Now he's told us all these things he's going to do. This great promise. Back up to verse 12. I intentionally left this part of the covenant out, this acting out of the covenant, to show you something that had to be fulfilled. "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs." Now, wait a minute. God said, the promise is, I'm going to give you the land. But he said, Abraham, I'm going to do that, but there is a prophecy that has to be fulfilled. They're going to have to go out of the land. They're going to have to be subjected to persecution, to slavery, if you will. It says in verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that's not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions." That's the story of where we're at in Genesis chapter 44. They're beginning to go out. Now, lest a lot of people don't understand, the bondage of Egypt only lasted 210 years. You've got to remember this. It only lasted 210 years. There was an Assyrian connection to this. If you read the scriptures, you'll see that there was persecution. There was Abraham suffered persecution by these different people, the Amorites. Isaac suffered persecution. Jacob suffered persecution. They suffered that for 200 years. And then another 220 years. And then for another 210 years, they suffered in Egypt. See, this promise was your descendants, and he's not going to have a descendant for another 30 years. It was for 400 years. So it's actually 430 altogether. From the time God makes this covenant with Abraham, it's going to be 30 years. Isaac's going to be born. From that moment, they suffer persecution from the Assyrians and from the Egyptians for 400 years. All right, now let's go to Genesis chapter number 44 and pick up in our Torah portion. I want you to find your place and hold it there, because we're going to have to go somewhere else. In order to lay the foundation for what I think this Torah portion is, and the Lord's trying to show us through this Torah portion, there's many things. Hold your place there and turn with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter number 4. We know that Paul is in a Roman prison. It won't be long till they'll take him out and cut his head off. He knows this. Paul recognizes and realizes that he's not going to get out of this. He starts out in verse 1, speaking to this young preacher Timothy, by saying in verse 1 of chapter 4, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Messiah Yeshua, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom." Paul knows he's not going to make it. He knows some things are going to have to happen, because he's about to relate them to this young preacher called Timothy. And so he's telling here, he's charging him. Paul's going to die, but the future's going to go on. And as the future goes on, God is going to fulfill his prophecies. He says in verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." Now, what was Timothy told to do here? He was told to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. He's told to teach the people of God. This was not for lost people. Now, I know the New Covenant Church takes this passage and say, "Oh, Paul was just telling, you know, just do the work of evangelist all the time." No. He was teaching him to teach the people the scriptures on how they were to live. These are saved people. But watch as he goes on. Verse 3. He says, "For the time will come." Now, Paul knows he's going to die, but he said there's coming a time. Folks, this is a prophecy. This is just as much a prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 37. God, speaking through Paul, is telling what's going to happen in the future. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." You ever wonder why we got 3,000 denominations? Everybody's got different desires on how they want it to be, even if they have to live in a make-believe world. And that's exactly where the majority of Christianity today is living. It's in the make-believe world. Paul is describing what I believe to be our day. Look what he says here in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Make-believe world. Paul said that'll happen. I submit to you that that prophecy has come to pass in our day. We're there. That's where we're living. A lot of people calling themselves the people of God are living a myth. Then look what he says, verse 5. But you, don't matter what everybody else is doing. Don't matter if you're not going to be popular but not going along with them. But you, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. I'll admit that a lot of times we get out of balance. I get out of balance. Just teaching the people of God, instructing, reproving, and rebuking, and doing all the things that we're supposed to do, but getting out of balance the fact that sometimes we slip up and don't do the work of the evangelist. It's important. I've done that for 20 years, every Sunday. You know, I made that a part of every sermon I ever preached. It was an evangelistic part. I know that's not necessary when you get saved people together every week and preach an evangelistic sermon. Don't make sense to me. Y'all be instructing them on the Word of God on how to live. But there is a part of the work of an evangelist that we're to do. This Torah portion shows us a great mystery of evangelism. How many of you can remember the old hymn, "When the Saints Go Marching In"? I want to be numbered when the saints go marching in. I want to teach this Torah portion to you tonight and entitle it, "Numbered and Named." There's more to this thing just being numbered. There's something about the name, too. Now, don't you go back with me now to Genesis chapter 44, where our Torah portion begins. And I want to read to you how far out of touch that this world is with the Word of God. Charles already mentioned this in the 5 o'clock Christ. He didn't read the whole letter, but this is the scroll, or it's what's called the Bush Scroll, that was recently handed to George Bush in Israel by the Sanhedrin. I want to read it in its entirety because George Bush, I'm not questioning whether he's a Christian or not. As a matter of fact, I believe that his Christianity and the way Christianity has gotten today, the myths of it, is motivating him to do a lot of the things that he does. And I say that because of this. I believe that he thinks that he can orchestrate the giving away of the land of Israel, because as far as his mythical Christianity goes, all this old covenant is dead and done away with. It don't count. And think about it. That's what he's entrenched in, is that kind of teaching. This letter, or scroll, was handed to George Bush on 28th of Tevet, 5768, or January 6, 2008. It reads, "In the name of the Lord, Eternal God, to the Honorable George W. Bush, President of the United States of America, who comes seeking the presence of the Most High God to Jerusalem, City of God, divinely chosen site of the Holy Temple, eternal capital of our land, the joy of the entire earth, may it be rebuilt and established speedily in our days. Amen." Now listen to what these people say and what they understand that we don't understand. "Esteemed Mr. George W. Bush, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, leader of the West." They understand something that the church don't understand. They would never use that to address George W. Bush with it. But the Sanhedrin does. The Jewish religious leaders understand something. I'm not saying they understand everything, but they're understanding what's going on in the world today. They understand in what time we're living. Most of the church, they don't realize that they're living in the time when people have turned to myths and turned away from the truth. He goes on to say, Upon your arrival in Jerusalem, you have the ability to make a declaration, as did Cyrus, king of Persia, whose memory is honored, who in the year 538 BCE returned the exiled nations to their lands and recognized the full right of the Jewish people to reestablish the holy temple, the house of prayer for all nations, and called upon them to return to their land. And in the manner of our Lord, of Lord James Balfour of England, who in 1917 called upon the Jews to reestablish a national homeland in the land of Israel. And thus, if you truly desire peace and benevolence, and you would be counted in the company of the truly righteous, we call upon you to declare to all the world that the land of Israel has bequeathed to the nation of Israel by the Creator of the world. Neither could I, as a son of my faith, nor the Muslims, according to their faith, ever take away even the slightest grain from the Eternal's gift, which He gave to His people Israel, the Eternal people. Thus I call upon all the nations to save themselves from certain doom, to return and recognize that this land is exclusive right and inheritance of the people of Israel, as it is written in the Torah of Israel, which constitutes the very foundation of our faith, as well as that of Islam, and is the basis for the decisions of the community of nations. He who denies this truth endangers all life on earth. What did I say that the Bible says that God's going to use to bring the two houses back together? Not the pre-tribulation rapture. He's going to bring about tribulation. Is this what's going to cause it? It's going to cause it because this world don't understand what George W. Bush and these leaders, Jewish leaders too, are doing. He goes on to say, I cannot simultaneously support the establishment of a foreign state for an alien nation in the land of Israel, and I will not lend my hand to this wrong. Or heaven forbid, you can choose the second option to willfully aid in the destruction under the guise of peace. You certainly know what the God of Israel did to Egypt and Assyria and to all Israel's enemies for the time immemorial. Do you imagine that you will be able to save yourself if you have come to implement a plan that intends to steal the land of the people that survived the sword and to cut off those who survived the Holocaust to rob the land that was given to them by their Creator? All of the peace treaties and initiatives which have been based upon the decisions of the government of Israel, indeed the entire Oslo process and the disengagement and the establishment of a terrorist state within the land of Israel known as Palestine, regrettably, all of these agreements are the result of a lack of sufficient faith in the divine promises of the Lord, promises that the Lord made to the patriarchs of our nation. I've read to you the prophecies that God made. God can't lie. God promised those things. These people are simply reminding George W. Bush of what God promised. He says, understand this well. The nations of the world cannot excuse their actions and their decisions on account of the weakness of Israel and their government. God ordained that the role of the nations of the world is to strengthen the nation of Israel. This will benefit all humanity and bring about world peace, as the prophets have foretold. Do you imagine? Do you imagine you can escape from the struggles in Iran, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, Syria, Egypt, and Lebanon by offering up sacrifices of the Jews who are slaughtered daily by the enemies who speak of peace but live by the sword? Upon your arrival in our land, we would anticipate that you would bring Jonathan Pollard home with you, bring him home to Israel. He's an emissary of the state of Israel, and he has acted on behalf of our people. Authorize his immediate release while you're yet in Jerusalem before you return to the United States. This will be a positive step that will build confidence. Remember our forefather Abraham, who pursued the world's four greatest kings in order to redeem his nephew from captivity. We cannot forget the deeds of our patriarchs, whose example guides us through every generation. We are the loyal representatives of the Jewish people, the Jewish Congress, and its court of law, the Sanhedrin, as well as the Temple and the Temple Mount movements, but we merely reiterate herein what is public knowledge. Now listen very carefully. No government in Israel and no representative of the Jewish people has the power or the right to alter by even the slightest degree our covenant with God. Is he correct in this? He's absolutely correct. No government in Israel and no representative of the Jewish people has the power or right to alter by even the slightest decree our covenant with God and the words of our holy Torah, which are everlasting, as expressed by the prophets of Israel and even by the wicked prophet Balaam. Then he looked on Amalek and uttered his oracle, saying, First among the nations was Amalek, but its end is to perish forever. Numbers chapter 24, verse 20. Thus, any desire, plan, or agreement that challenges the eternal sovereignty and active possession of the nation of Israel is utterly worthless and has no basis in reality. Therefore, it behooves you to declare, I, George Bush, Commander-in-Chief of the Armed States of America, will instruct all my troops to protect the divine rights of the nation of Israel and remove from her any threat before you as a choice. You can marry it to eternal life or be inscribed for eternal disgrace. Your fate and that of all of those with you hangs in the balance of the destiny of our land, and you shall choose life, Deuteronomy 30:19. It's signed in sincere supplication in the name of the Jewish people by the rabbi of the Sanhedrin, the New Jewish Congress, and of the Holy Temple and the Temple Mount movements. Folks, we're facing, and we need to get this through our heads, we're facing the return. Return is based on a pattern of when they left. I want you to understand this very, very carefully. Look with me in chapter 44. I'm going to start back in verse 1. I know I'm going back, but this is very important that we get this in the context. I left this out last week on purpose, because you can't hardly stop at the end of last week's Torah portion and not continue on and keep the thought. It says, Then he commanded his house stewards, saying, Fill the men's sack with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. As soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys, and they had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, Up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. And so he overtook them and spoke these words to them, and they said to him, Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Now I want you to stop and think about it. This is not the absolute whole house of Israel, because Joseph is in Egypt. Benjamin is still in Canaan. But there's 10 tribes represented here. There's 10 tribes of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And they're all saying, What do you mean we stole the cup? We ain't got his cup. As a matter of fact, whoever got his cup can be put to death. Is that what he said? Remember reading it last week? Let me start reading verse 6. So he overtook them and spoke these words to them. They said to him, Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Now, you know, they think that they have done everything above board and honest. They didn't understand that thing about the money being back in their sacks, and so they brought it back, because they didn't understand what God was trying to show them, the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's a free gift. They have come to buy life. Joseph, being the type of the Messiah, don't sell life. He gives life. As a matter of fact, nobody is rich enough to buy this life that he gives. And he's not poor enough that he needs to sell something. Never has been, never will be. He wants to give them life, eternal life. They don't understand it. They say, Well, you know, we're honest. We even brought the money back. How do you think we'd steal this cup? Why does Joseph do this deceptive thing? It's a picture of the last days. See, they had to get in trouble. Serious, serious trouble before they're going to understand this cup thing. Do you realize that this is no more than a picture of the separation of the house of Israel today? The house of Ephraim and the house of Judah. The house of Judah being those Jews who are in the land today, or those who are practicing that faith in other parts of the world, and the church, who is really Ephraim. The true born-again Christian is Ephraim. Now, he don't understand that. Both of them have Joseph, who is a type of Yeshua, cut. And they don't recognize it. Both houses are represented here, Judah and the house of Israel. But they don't get this. They say, well, we ain't got your cup. They deny it. Did you know both houses today are still denying that they have the cup? When the Jews have Passover and they have those four cups of wine, the third cup is called the cup of redemption. But they will vehemently deny that that's the cup of redemption that Yeshua supplied. And our brethren in the church would vehemently deny that the cup they drink of communion is the cup of Passover, the third cup of Passover. Oh, no, we don't have anything to do with that. Do you know that would be one of the secrets, and I believe that will be the secret. When great trouble comes, one of the first things, when tribulation gets here, that people's going to recognize that they have that cup, and it's the cup of redemption. You really need to understand this. But they're in serious, serious trouble. As a matter of fact, now they're taken back to Joseph here, and they don't know who he is. And our Torah portion starts in verse 18. Go there with me, if you will. Genesis chapter 44, verse 18. It says, then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you're equal to Pharaoh. Judah realizes he is indeed doo-doo here. I mean, he's in trouble. They're all in trouble. But especially Judah. Because if you remember, Judah had made a promise to his father that if they sent Benjamin, that he'd be surety for Benjamin. He wouldn't let nothing happen to him. He said, matter of fact, I'll give my life in place of Benjamin. If he does anything wrong, I'll pay for his sins. You know, it's kind of ironic that our Jewish brethren declares today, because of the oral tradition, that no man can pay for another man's sins. And yet the man who's their namesake, Judah, offered to pay for the sins of his brother, didn't he? He knew it was possible. Just like Yeshua paid for my sins. Took my punishment. Judah's about to do that. Again, in verse 18, says, then Judah approached him and said, O my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? Now, I want you to notice something about this little speech that Judah gives. He's really just stating the facts of what happened. And he's done told him, you know, we're caught. We didn't believe it was in there. It was there. We don't know how it got there. But he said, I've just got to repeat, you know, the whole story of what happened. So he said in verse 19, my Lord asked his servants, saying, have you a father or a brother? And we said, my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother's dead, so he alone is left of his mother. And his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Now, I don't want you to forget that. Judah's simply stating the facts of the case, isn't he? He said, this is what happened. And this is what our father said. You know, if he loses Benjamin, he's going to die. Verse 23 goes on to say, you said to your servant, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we'll go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this son also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Three times it's mentioned that this will kill him. Don't you forget that. Verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. Thus your servant will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, If I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now therefore, please, let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers, with his brothers. For how shall I go to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? That's the end of Judah's speech. But I want you to notice something here. Judah did not beg for his life, did he? He did not plead for himself. He was ready to become his slave, even to die if it was necessary. He didn't plead for Benjamin. He didn't say, poor Benjamin, he's young, he didn't know what he was doing. He didn't plead for Benjamin. The plea was on behalf of his father. Did you notice that when we speak in verse 19, to the end of that speech, that he mentions his father 15 times? 15 times. The two houses are about to come together, Joseph, who is the father of Ephraim. You remember that one that the prophecy is about? That's going to have the name Ephraim wrote on that stick. They're about to come back together here in Egypt. During the time of what? Great trouble or tribulation. That's when it's going to happen. But it's going to happen for the sake of the father. See, it's going to take some tribulation for the Jew, our brother, to see that the rejection of the Messiah that God sent His Son into this world was against the Father. Somehow these men have separated what they done to Joseph and what they done to their father by doing that. In their mind, they believe that what they done was just to Joseph, but it affected the father, didn't it? What the Jew, our brother, is going to have to understand, that they cannot have the Father without the Son. Is that not what Yeshua said in John chapter 10? You can't have the Father and deny the Son. They're one. And I got news for our new covenant brethren in the church. They can't have the Son without the Father. They're one. They can't have the grace they claim of Yeshua and live any way they want to without taking the Torah of the Father. It's a balance. See, we live in a mythical world today where people are told, well, if you just believe in Jesus. And what they're trying to do is to get people to believe that He existed. Well, everybody knows He existed. Even the atheists know that a man lived by the name of Jesus and he died on a cross about 2,000 years ago. Believing that He existed don't help, but believing that He died for your sins, that He took your place, that He was your surety, makes you change your life. Makes a new birth take place in you. So that's the difference in these people. And so, in these last days when the tribulation starts, this is simply a picture of how things are going to start to turn. Did you know that God said that He would save the tents of Judah first? When the tribulation starts, they're going to be the first to recognize their rejection of His Messiah, Yeshua, was a mistake they made. And they're going to have to face Yeshua face to face, just like they're facing Joseph. They're going to recognize Him. Do you know over in Revelation chapter number 7, God said in the last days He's going to choose 144,000, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And they're going to be leaders, His bondservants. That's going to go out and they're going to have this mark on them and they're going to lead a multitude of people that cannot be numbered. You remember that prophecy that God gave Abraham that his seed would be as the stars, can't even be counted, as the dust of the earth, can't even be counted? Well, God's going to fulfill that promise. But He's going to do it through tribulation. Oh, I'm looking forward to going back and, you know, the two houses being together and us going back to the land and being cleansed and having one God and we'll be His people and He'll be our God and we have that one shepherd. I'm looking forward to that. But I'm telling you the only way that's going to happen is the prophecies be fulfilled and the tribulation come to cause us to be cleansed for that time. That's what He's going to use. Now, whether people like that or not, I can't help it, but that's what He's going to use. So we've got a big deal coming up. Look at verse 1 of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried. What had such an impact on Joseph? The plea for the father. That's what's going to have an impact. That's what's going to cause him to reveal himself to all his brethren. When the world, for the sake of God, for God's sake, turns back to him, Yeshua is going to reveal himself. And he's doing that, folks, in our day. This is a prophecy that's literally being sealed every day of our lives. Little congregations like this is popping up all over the world. It says in verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, have everyone go out from me. So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And so he wept so loud that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? Do you see what the plea was? For the sake of the father. For the sake of the father, Yeshua has put up with a lot over the last 2,000 years. For the sake of the father, in the last days, he's going to reveal himself. He goes on to say, but his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, please come close to me, or closer to me. And they came closer, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Can you imagine what they must have felt like when they were confronted with that fact? They've been thinking he was dead. You know, they made up a story that surely some animals had torn him to pieces, and they brought back some bloody clothes that they had provided. But now they're coming face to face with their brother. He said, hey, I'm the one that you sold into Egypt. Can you imagine this world being confronted by Yeshua, who said, I'm the one who come and died for you and you rejected me? He's going to confront them. This is coming. I'd like to be able to do all of this, but jump with me, if you will, to verse 11. He said, there I will also provide for you, and there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. You recognize that there's 5 more years, so there's 2 years already passed of this tribulation. 2 and 5. Remember last week how we brought up that Joseph is always associated with 2 and 5. And 2 is the number that was associated with Jacob, showing us a balanced walk between God and man. And the 5 speaks of grace. It speaks of the Torah, but it also speaks, and it's actually the literal word picture of Revelation. Revealing. I also believe that God is going to reveal himself to us in the second year of the Jacob's trouble. Now, I know that will probably be controversial to some messianic teachers, but if we're going to follow this pattern, we can't wait till we get down to the 3.5 year period. I believe God's going to make a difference in us. See, he made a difference in his brethren. He's going to bring them down to Goshen. And all the people who don't believe in Joseph and what Joseph's doing, they lose everything. But all these things are going to be taken care of. I believe that's what God's going to do to us. See, the wilderness experience, we look at it as being this great, horrible thing. It's going to be the best thing that ever happened because there's a tribulation going on this earth and God has got us somewhere protecting us. That'll make you shout. It's the very fact that God has you named and numbered and you're counted among those who are going to be placed in a place where he can take care of you himself. No better place to be than that. Look with me in verse 12. Behold, your eyes see. Isn't that something? That's what the word picture for 5 is. Behold, a revelation. Your eyes see. And the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Some revelation going on here. Like I say, there's several other things that I've got to get in tonight, and I know this is going to be a little bit lengthy. But after he reveals himself, he sends them back to the father. He and Pharaoh too sends wagons that they might carry their little one. Let's pick up in verse 24. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the journey. if this is a picture and a pattern of the last days that we've got to go through, we better start doing some thinking, folks. Because even the messianics today that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Yeshua want to quarrel continually. Joseph said, hey, this is a tribulation. Quarreling's over. It's going to be my way now. Do not quarrel on the journey. And then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, Joseph is still alive, and indeed he is the ruler over all the land of Egypt. But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. And when they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. When Israel said, it is enough, my son, Joseph is still alive, I will go and see him before I die. I want to bring up an interesting point, and I'm going to spend a lot of time on it. Last couple of years, I've been intrigued about something that's not mentioned here, something that's left out. These boys do not tell their father that years ago, when they thought he was dead, that they actually sold him into slavery, that they committed a great sin against Joseph and Jacob, did they? You'll never find a place where that's admitted. Joseph never tells Jacob. As far as Scripture goes, there's no place that says Jacob was ever told that he died. I'm sure they were always fearful of it, but Joseph never told him, and they never told him. I simply believe, folks, that that's a type and a picture of what Yeshua done for you. He forgave you. Your sins would never be brought up before him again. Thank God that we don't. That he loves us and takes care of us, even though all the things that we've done against him. He could have told the father, couldn't he? Let me go on now. Verse 1 of chapter 46. I'm going to get into one of what I believe is the most interesting passages in all the Bible. For years, this story that's about to take place has intrigued me. There's some math that we're going to do. And it looks like fuzzy math. And it's hard to understand. And I always wondered, why is God naming and numbering these people? Till finally today, the Lord revealed to me what His purpose is. It's for the last generation. It's so that not only can you be numbered with the saints when they go marching in, but you can also be named. That's important. Look with me in verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. Don't you get this picture in your mind? They've stopped there. As a matter of fact, they're spending the night. He's offered sacrifices to the God of Isaac at Beersheba, the well of Seven. We're right back at God's plan, aren't we? That's where we've been for weeks, realizing that God's plan don't match ours. And he's not going to change. We're the ones that need to change and get in line with his plan. So Jacob is here at the seven wells. He's offering sacrifices. And verse 2 says, God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. And he said, I am the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. See, there's the problem again. I thought the promise was to stay in the land. And we know he has to go out to fulfill these promises. In order for God to fulfill the promise of Ezekiel chapter 37, these other prophecies, like in 2 Timothy chapter 4, had to be fulfilled, and we've seen that fulfilled in our lifetime. So we're ready to go back. He said, I'm the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation. There I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes. In other words, you're going to die down there. Joseph's going to put his hand over your eyes and close them when you die. That's what's going to happen. That's the prophecy. I don't know where Jacob actually realized that he was going to have to go, his children's going to have to fulfill that prophecy that God spoke to Abraham, but I believe he did. I believe he understood that. But look at verse 5. Then Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and came to Egypt, Jacob and all his descendants. That word descendants there is seed, Sarah, sperma in Greek. all his descendants with him, his sons and his grandsons with him, his daughters, his granddaughters, and all his seed or descendants he brought with him to Egypt. It gets very, very interesting. I can't prove this. That's why I was almost late this evening trying to look up in a copy of the Septuagint that I have. I don't know if it's the original. I've heard this. I can't prove it. But I've heard that the Septuagint, that's when the Hebrew Scriptures for the first time was translated into Greek, when they translated this passage. Like I said, don't go find a copy of the Septuagint like I did, because I can't read Greek anyway. I can't prove this, but they say that the first time that it was translated into the Septuagint, from Hebrew to Greek, that the word descendants there, the word seed, was actually translated ekklesia, the called out ones, the church. The Greek word ekklesia is where we get the word church. Now, that's going to play a big part in the understanding. I can't prove it, but in the context of this passage, it makes sense. At least that's the understanding. The only ones that's going to make it is in the family of God through Abraham. It makes sense to me because Galatians 3:29 says, if you're Messiah's, you're Abraham's seed. You're his Zerah. You're one of his descendants. It's the only thing that makes sense. Now look what happens in verse 8. Now these are the names. And he's going to name them. And he's going to number them. And this gets real squirrely, and that's why it's so interesting. This is a mystery. I mean, when you find a mistake in Scripture, that's big, isn't it? When there's something here that's not supposed to be, if it's not right, God's trying to get your attention. A lot of people don't care. A lot of people don't even realize that this mistake is found here. Well, it's not really a mistake. I mean, we can explain it. But God must have been trying to get a particular group of people's attention. Those who he names and numbers. Because he said in verse 8, now these are the names of the sons of Israel, Jacob and his sons, who went to Egypt. Now he's going to start out with Reuben, the firstborn. He's going to give Reuben's name and he's going to give his son's name. We're going to count them. If you want to, take a pencil, your Bible, or a piece of paper, whatever. Let's count them. It says there in verse 8, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben, Hanok, Palu, Hezron, Carmi. How many is that? Counting Reuben. Reuben had four sons, and Reuben, that's five. Write this down. We're going to add it up. We're going to do some math. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon, Jemuel, and Jamin, Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. How many is that? Six sons and Simeon. That's seven. You write that down. It's interesting, too, and I just want to mention this in passing. Why does he tell us this is a Canaanite woman? These are the sons. Let me read that verse again. The sons of Simeon, Jamu, and Jamin, and Ohad, and Jachin, and Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. It sounds like that he had two wives. Because his last son was the son of a Canaanite woman. What's this got to do with anything? Remember Simeon and Levi as the one who went and killed her husband, or the one that took her and had relations with her? Simeon, and this was very common in those days, took his sister to fulfill and to bring up sons because her husband was killed and he killed him. This is his sister's child. This is Dinah. Because a Canaanite man had taken her, she was called a Canaanite woman. Let's go on. So far we have five with Reuben, or four sons and Reuben, Simeon and six sons. Now we're in verse 11. It says the sons of Levi, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. That's real easy. Levi and three sons. That's four. So right, four down. Verse 12, the sons of Judah, Aaron, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Aaron, Onan died in the land of Canaan. So that means we can't count them, right? Can't count Aaron, Onan. But he goes on saying the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamuel. All right, he's giving us a number here. So he's actually six, Judah, and five sons who are alive. Verse 13, the sons of Issachar, Tola, and Puvah, and Ab, and Shimron. That's three sons, and Issachar. So that's four. Write down four. The sons of Zebulun, Zered, Elon, and Jahiel. How many is that? Wait a minute, I messed up. Verse 15. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, with his daughter Dinah. That's one. Dinah's the seed, right? Now, she was mentioned as a Canaanite woman up here, but she wasn't counted. But now when he mentions her as Jacob's seed, his daughter, we've got to write down one, okay? So far, we've got 5, 7, 4, 6, 5, 4, and 1. Let's add them up. 5 and 7 is 12. 4 is 16. 6 more is 22. 5 makes 27. 4 makes 31. And Dinah makes 33. Right? Read verse 15 again. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All his sons and his daughters numbered 33. Let's go back and do our math again. We've got 5, 7 is 12, 4 is 11, no, I'm sorry, 12, 4 is 16, 6 is 22, 5 more is 27, 4, 31, 1 is 32. We come up with a grand total of 32. And yet God, who don't make mistakes, had Moses to write down all his sons and his daughters number 33. You can't come up with 33. I don't care what kind of math you use on it. There's just 32. Something's wrong. Let's see if this continues. Verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphon, Haggai, Shunai, and Esbon, Eri, Arodi, Ariel. Okay, that's 8. Pretty easy to count. They have 7 sons and Gad. Verse 17, the sons of Asher, Imnah, Ishva, and Ishvi, and Beriah, and their sister Zerah. Again, that one's pretty easy. Asher, 6 sons and 1 daughter. Makes 8, right? These are the sons of Zilpah. You remember Zilpah? She's the handmaiden of Leah, whom Laban gave to his daughter Leah, and she bore to Jacob 16 persons. Don't have a mistake there. Real easy to count, right? But with Leah, God said there's 33, and no matter how you count it, there's just 32. They're named, and we numbered them, but the numbers don't come up. Let's look at verse 19. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. Well, that's pretty easy to count, isn't it? Joseph and Benjamin. Now to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, priest of On, bore to him. The sons of Benjamin. Let's see, I'm sorry, we've got to go back. We've got to count Joseph and his 2 sons, which will make 3. Not a problem there. Verse 21, the sons of Benjamin. It don't tell who his wife is right here, but I kind of believe her name was Fertile Myrtle. The youngest one of these boys had 10 sons. I mean, the rest of them are running back and forth to Egypt getting food, and he's having babies. He has 10, so there's 11 there. Well, let's add all these up. These are the ones that was born. We have to have 3, and 11 is 14. So verse 22 says, these are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob. There were 14 persons in all. Not a problem, right? I mean, if we can add these other ones up and always come up right, and God always gives the right number, what is the deal with Leah when he's given a number that's one more than is named? It gets worse. Verse 23. The sons of Dan, Hushim, the sons of Naphtali, Jaziel, and Gumim, Dan and his son would make 2. The sons of Naphtali, he gives 4 names there in verse 24. Verse 25, these are the sons of Bilhah whom Laban gave to his daughter Rachel, and she bore these to Jacob. There were seven persons. Well, 5 and 2 is 7. That adds up again. But the problem over here, everything adds up except with Leah and the sons and grandsons and granddaughters that produced here. It don't add up. Well, verse 26 says, and all the persons belonging to Jacob. That's just another way of saying Jacob's seed, right? They belong to Jacob. Now, it don't mean that his wives were his seed. We know Rachel's dead. You know, she can't be counted. But when he brings them down here, he's bringing his sons and his daughters and his wives. Leah's still alive. Zilpah's still alive. Bilhah's still alive. They're all coming in. But they are not his seed. It's very important that you understand that. His wives were not the seed of Jacob. Verse 26 says, all the persons belonging to Jacob who came to Egypt, his direct descendants, not including the wives of Jacob's sons, were 66 persons in all. Let's add them up again. We've got 32, 16. Somebody give me a number on that right quick. 36 and 16 is how much? 48 plus 11 be 59. Wait a minute, I messed up. I'm sorry. It's 14. 48 and 14. Somebody got an answer? 48 and 14 is how much? 63. I'm messing up the count somehow. 62, that's right. It's 62. Plus 7 more. 69. Well, God said there's 66 persons in all. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's go to verse 27. And the sons of Joseph were born to him in Egypt were 2. So let's add them. 66. 2 sons in Joseph, 3 more, that's 69. Kind of adds up, don't it, by God's numbers. But look what he goes on to say. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt were 70. You come up with 69 and you're not going to come up with 70. Can't do it. Now, Christian scholars, I've read all their thoughts on this. Some of the Christian scholars say, well, Jacob's included. I don't care to deny the scholars. How can Jacob be Jacob's seed? Throw that one out. That won't work. Some say that this is a Shekinah glory. Some of the scholars say this is a Shekinah glory. Well, the Shekinah glory is not Jacob's seed either, right? We've got to figure out where the 70 persons are. Can't be Jacob. Can't be talking about the Shekinah glory. And the secret really is back in verse 15. These are the sons of Leah whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. And all his sons and his daughters, number 33. Here's where it gets real important. I didn't think he had but one daughter. How can you say daughters? How can the word plural be used there? You can say, well, maybe that was talking about that, what was his name? Let's see. The sons of Zilpah. She had a daughter. No, it can't be that because this is Leah's, right? This is Leah's children. The daughters. Now, I want to say this. If you read the sages, they have no problem understanding this. They all know what this is. You can read Jewish writings, and this is not a problem to them because they have the understanding. But you can't stay just with this little simple thought and get it. You can't make them add up unless you know Scripture. We know what we talked about last week, how that Paul got away from Scripture, and the plan of God is for us to always use Scripture and not what man thinks. Not what we add up ourselves. You know who this daughter is? Turn just over to the next book, book of Exodus, chapter 1. Exodus chapter number 1. Now, they were numbered as being 70. But no matter how you count them, the names come up to be 69. In verse 1 of Exodus chapter 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70. There it is again. Were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. Lane used to read that. Jump with me to chapter 2, verse 1. Hold your place there and turn back with me to chapter 46 of Genesis, verse number 11. The sons of Levi: Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Three sons, right? No daughters. We know God lists them if there's the seed of Jacob as daughters, because he did up here with the other son. Talked about her, his daughter. Just wasn't that many girls in them. In chapter 2 of Exodus, it says, "Now a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi." Well, it didn't say anything about Levi having any daughters back here. See, all the sages understand this, and they have no problem whatsoever, because they know that a woman by the name of Jochebed, what we translated as Jochebed, Moses' mama, was born the day they were entering into Egypt. She was conceived in the land of Canaan. She was born right before they come into Canaan, maybe not even into Egypt, maybe not even named, but she was numbered. She was numbered in the 70. See, because she was the seed, and God counted her, and God knew her name. Folks, you don't realize how important that is. Now, I do this every year. Turn with me now. Mark your place there in the book of Genesis. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter number 7. And remember, we're dealing with a prophecy that God said that he's going to bring the two houses back together. Physically speaking, today, we're just as far as believers and Jews, we're just as far apart as we ever have been. And it's based on our misunderstanding, both sides. It's based on prejudice and hatred, but mostly misunderstanding. In chapter 7 of the book of Acts, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 9, it said, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt." Wow. Stephen's telling the same story that we've been reading here for the last few weeks, isn't he? He is reiterating this story to religious Jews of his day, after the death of Yeshua. Keep this in mind. "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt, yet God was with him and rescued him from all of his affliction and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all of his household. Now, famine came over all of Egypt." When did that famine come? That famine came, and there was 2 years, and his brothers came and revealed himself. "Now, famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there first time. On the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers." Well, that's the exact Torah portion we're in, isn't it? He's telling them the same thing. "And Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all of his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all." Now, I've told you this before, maybe not being here or listening on Pal Talk. It's been a public challenge by Jews for Judaism for several years now that if somebody could explain this, they will give them $10,000. Now, I could use the money, but they ain't going to listen to me. But I got news to you. I can explain this. You know what I said that separates us? It's a misunderstanding. And it's a misunderstanding of Scripture. It's a misunderstanding of the prophecies and what Scripture's actually saying. If you remember, and the reason that the Jews for Judaism places this bet, they say, see, the New Testament is false. The New Testament can't be accurate because they can't even go back and see that the Torah said there were 70 persons went down there. Well, they don't understand this, but if they take a simple look at verse 14, it says, then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him. 75 persons in all. Now, as easy as that is to explain, we still got a problem. We know that he brought with him 70 persons that were his descendants. But now, he invited Jacob and all of his relatives. That means we can count Jacob this time. Now we've got 71, don't we? We know Yochebed's been born, and we can count Jacob. That's 71. But Leah's still alive. That's 72. Zilpah's still alive. That's 73. Bilhah's still alive. That's 74. Where's 75? We got a mistake again. Is Jews for Judaism right? That we can't count? That we really don't know what we're talking about if we believe in Yeshua? Do we have to throw the New Testament out because it made a mistake? No, it's just a misunderstanding. Go back with me to chapter 46. Genesis chapter number 46. Verse 1. So Israel set out with all that he had. And he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. God spoke to Israel in a vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. He said, I am Yahweh, the Elohim of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also surely bring you up again. Who's I? It has to be one of Joseph's descendants, don't it? It has to be one of his seed, his relatives. No matter if you're reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, this has to be family. And God, in a vision, told him, I'll be with you. I'll take you down there. I'll take care of you. And I'll bring you out. Hold your place and turn with me to Exodus 14. Exodus, the 14th chapter. 210 years have passed from the time that they went in. The first Passover has been instituted. The Lamb of God, the Lamb, Passover Lamb, has been sacrificed. Children of Israel are leaving Egypt. They get to the Red Sea and their backs are against the wall and Pharaoh is bearing down on them to kill them. Verse 13, the Bible says, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord. 75 was numbered, but 75 was also named. See, the 70th one was Yochebed, but the 75th one was Yeshua. Because if you read this in Hebrew, it would say in verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear, stand by and see the Yeshua of the Lord. For the word Yeshua means salvation. If you were standing there listening to Moses that day, you would have heard him say, stand by and see the Yeshua of the Lord. There was 75. Now, Jews for Judaism is not going to accept that one. But you know, when the tribulation comes, I'm kind of thinking about maybe trying to collect on that bet. You know, because God's going to make them see who it really is. And they're going to see it then. Well, praise God, folks, we can be numbered, but we could also be named. Go back with me, if you would, to chapter 46 of Genesis. Let me read right quickly from verse 30. Then Israel said to Joseph, now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you're still alive. And Joseph said to his brothers and his father's household, I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, my brothers and my father's household, who were in the land of Canaan, who have come to me, and the men are shepherds. Does this make sense why Joseph is telling his family that what he's going to go tell Pharaoh? He said, I'm going to go up there and tell them now that you're shepherds. Okay, boys, you need to understand this. I'm going to go tell Pharaoh that you're shepherds. I'll go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, my brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan who have come to me And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And when Pharaoh calls you, you say, what is your, and when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock or shepherds. From our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to Egypt. First time this year that I really understood that. Joseph, a type of Yeshua, said, listen, you tell them, those world, those people that represent the world, that you're shepherds. And they won't have nothing to do with you. They want to be separate from you. Do you know that's exactly what God calls us to be, separate? Don't mean that we're not to love them, but we're to be separate. We're to be what God wants us to be, not what the world wants us to be. Even the world considers you loathsome, you be what God wants you to be. And verse 1 of chapter 47 says, then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh and said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan, and behold, they're in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, what is your occupation? So they said to Pharaoh, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. And they said to Pharaoh, we have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants live in the land of Goshen. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. The miraculous work of Yeshua that Joseph's a type of. He's going to fix it so the world will say, yeah, we want them separated from us. Best thing that's going to ever happen to us, that we get separated in the wilderness where God can clean us up and not be interfered by with anybody else. I got to close. We're getting too late here. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, chapter number 3. One of the most interesting churches is the church at Philadelphia, Church of Brotherly Love. And folks, listen, I'm convinced that this is a picture of the last days believers who love each other like God wants them to. There is no condemnation to them. Them and the church of Smyrna is the only two that God does not bring any condemnation on. But there's something very, very interesting in verse 12. I love to read in each one of the churches what he promises to those that overcome. Now, he couldn't make a promise to somebody that's going to be taken out in the pre-tribulation rapture, could he? Because there's some things that we've got to overcome. Verse 12, he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Think about this. He's using a physical illustration to describe us, and he says, those that overcome, from this church of brotherly love, those that keep my commandments and walk in balance between God and man, treat each other right, do what I say. He said, to those that overcome, I'm going to make them a pillar in my temple, the temple of my God, and they'll not go out from it anymore, and I'll the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from God, and my new name. Now, how's he described people? As pillars in his temple. And he's going to write something on them, a name. They've already been numbered. They're going to be named. Now, I'm going to get real evangelical for just a minute. There's a lot of people that's going to be like Yoshebel. They're not going to be born till right till they go back into the land. We're going to see one of the greatest evangelistic movements this world has ever known when the tribulation starts, and people like us are going to be able to lead people to the Lord like they never have before. They've been numbered. God knew the number all the time, but they're going to be named. during those days of tribulation. Something's going to happen to them. And God says if they become overcomers, He's going to do something real special for them. He's going to write His name on them. Turn with me now to chapter 21 of Revelation. How many of you read the New Testament? Raise your hand right quick. If you didn't, you should have read it. It's Luke chapter 6, verses 9 through 16, that simply told us the list of the apostles. That's all it done. Just Yeshua telling the names and the number of the apostles. Wasn't it? That's really when it hit me today that this Torah portion was all about evangelism. It's getting people numbered and named. Giving lost people a chance and the saints of God a chance to have His name wrote on the pillar that they can become. In chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 10, it says, "And He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear jasper. It had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And the names that were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. For the things that God used those 12 patriarchs for, He has honored them by writing their names on the gates that enter into the holy city." Now, a lot of folks in the New Covenant Church tells us that they're not a part of Israel. They're something new, that they're going to heaven. When they get there, which gate are they going to go through? They got to go through one of the tribes, don't they? They got to part of the family of Jacob. Because if you're Messiah, if you belong to Him, you're Abraham's seed. But God says, sure, He's going to write their names on it. Then verse 13 says, "And there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And all the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones." Man, can't you just see the foundation stones? The Word of God describes them as being precious jewels, diamonds, topaz, all kinds of precious stones. He says, 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Where's the pillars? He don't ever mention them. But you could have your name written on them by overcoming. You could be like a Jezebel. You could be born into the kingdom of God. Or maybe the first time in your life you realize that you've inherited some lies. See, there's a prophecy in Jeremiah 16:19 that changed my life about 6 years ago. And God said, in the days of Jacob's trouble, He said, surely the Gentiles would come saying, surely we've inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there's no profit. Folks, God is offering an opportunity. There were 69 people that was getting ready to go into Egypt. We're going to follow the pattern in reverse. We're going to go back to the land. I don't know what the number will be, but God does. You could be the one tonight that got named like Jezebel. You may be listening in on Pal Talk and you have never truly trusted Yeshua as the Savior. You may be here. Or you might believe in Jesus. I'm not saying you don't. You might believe in His existence. But did you ever believe that He was the Passover Lamb that was your salvation? Did you ever believe that He's the only hope of salvation? For He is salvation Himself. Maybe you've been brought up in a religious home, but you've never received a Messiah. See, once you receive Him, you're born again. You see, you can receive the Messiah that the church world talks about and just believe in His existence. But I chose a long time ago to believe in the Messiah that says you must be born again. You know why He said you must be born again? Because you must be born again. It's not hard to understand. It's not Greek. It's not Hebrew. Yeshua said you must be born again. If you just simply accept Him, just like His brothers had to accept that food that would give them life for nothing, that's all He's asking. And if you'll do that, folks, you'll be numbered. You'll also be named. But if you're an overcomer, your name can be written down. Folks, the prophecies that this Bible gives us is being fulfilled. Our President of the United States is doing things right now to show us these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. You know why our Jewish brethren is warning him? Because they're about to break the covenant. Now you listen very carefully as I close. Who was it that promised that they would make sure Benjamin was okay? Nothing would happen to Benjamin. Judah. Who's in the land today? Our brother Judah. Probably everybody's got in their Bible some maps in the back. Most everybody's Bible's got a map of the land of the 12 tribes. If you look at the maps for just a moment, there's something kind of amazing there. If you look there about where Jerusalem is, you see there one part of that land that was divided up in the 12 tribes was the land of Judah. Directly north there in Jerusalem is the land of Benjamin. Did you know that the land of Benjamin and the land of Judah both are on the Temple Mount? Half of the Temple Mount is in the land of Benjamin. The other half is in the land of Judah. And our brother Judah today is trying to give away the West Bank. If you've got a modern day map, that's all the land of Benjamin they're trying to give away. Judah breaking the covenant of God. That's what the religious Jews are trying to tell the secular Jews today. They're giving away and breaking the covenant of God. You remember what Jacob said? If he lost Benjamin, he'd die. I always wondered about that. He lost Joseph and he didn't die. How come he thought it was a simple way of God illustrating to us when this covenant is broken about giving the land of Jacob away? He has to quit being God and die or fulfill the promises that he made, the promises he made that when this covenant was broke that he would send the great tribulation of this world. Do you know that we don't have it, but it's just a few months left that George W. Bush wants this all completed? Do you realize, folks, that we could be taken into the wilderness very, very soon? That just, I don't know if it's going to be a few months or a couple, 3 years. But it could be, folks, that we're getting ready to lose everything. Maybe that's why they're talking about a great recession going to hit us by April of this year. Maybe that's what they're talking about, the bird flu being stirred back up, that all the pestilence and things God promised is going to come because man said he's decided to break this covenant. There's going to be some people that's going to get their names written down, but it's not going to be on the pillars in the temple of God. Their names are going to be written down that they had a chance and just threw it away. They're not overcomers. I pray that don't happen to any of us. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this Torah portion. We thank you, Father, that in type and in picture, you have shown us the end. You told us through your prophet Isaiah that you've been telling us the end from the beginning. Lord, we're studying the book of Bereshit, the beginning. And I believe you're telling us about the end. Lord, it looks an awful lot like our day. It looks like the prophecies that you give are being fulfilled and this return that you've promised in Ezekiel is about to happen. We pray, Father, that we'd not only be numbered among the family of God, but we'd be named also. And Father, if there's one among us tonight who has never received you as Savior, I pray, Lord, that they would just humbly accept you and start keeping your commandments and doing the things that you have asked us to do, that their names might be written on those pillars. I pray, Father, for our walk in these last days. Help it to be balanced between God and man. Help us to have things revealed to us like you did to your family so long ago. We thank you, Father, for what you do, and we'll give you praise for what you're about to do. We ask it in Yeshua's name. Amen.